in the old lifestyle. This morning, we're continuing our series through the book of 1 John, and maybe it was a little bit too late at night when I was trying to think of a title for this, but as I was reading and just going over and over this passage, actually, I was going to look at a small, bigger section, and I thought, I got to take this down just to verses 12 through 17, and I just love Grandpa John, you know, the Apostle John. He's great. I have found in my life, generally, it's easier, it's often best to go easy on others. You know, if I had kind of an adage, it's like, you know, cut people some slack. I'm a poor enough driver that I always give people slack when they're driving if they do stupid things and cut me off. Yeah, it's aggravating, but I always think, you know what, I don't even know how many people I've probably cut off by accident. So I usually tend to cut people some slack. And you know, when people in our lives that we're having to go to school with and work with and live with in our neighborhoods or whatever, when people are broken and beaten down and feeling crushed, the last thing that they really, really need and that we need when we feel that way is just a verbal rebuke. In those situations, a gentle approach and compassion often helps. I saw last night on somebody on Facebook, and they said, "What an awesome day." And I'm thinking, okay, when anybody says, "What an awesome day," and you know what the whole awesome day was? The whole awesome day was the fact that when they got there, their boss complimented what a great job they were doing. Made their whole entire day. I love that. My love language is words, and so I love hearing, you know, warm and fuzzy talk. And I know I just lost my man card with some of you guys, however, all that said, there are those times when we have to take it up a notch, when we have to be very clear, we have to be tough, we have to be, you know, sometimes very firm. That's when my wife steps in. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Am I kidding? I'm not really kidding. Okay. So my kids, when they were little, we used to get in trouble. We would be playing and tickling and saying, and she'd come in and yell at us, "You kids, you guys got to go to bed." And there I was, you know. But most of us can remember, you know, so far, John's been kind of very sweet talking. He's been pretty gentle. I mean, he's been fatherly, grandfatherly, and he's been giving us some pretty firm advice because he cares about us and he loves us. But sometimes, frankly, and we don't like to admit it, but sometimes we don't need sweet talk. Sometimes we just need a good, swift kick, you know, in the seat. And in the first two chapters, John's been kind and gracious with us, but then he's having to just kind of get down and dirty and really let us know. And after readdressing his readers, he drives home some warnings, and that's going to be kind of our theme of this, is that, you know, that we're getting some warnings that are strong. And they're so strong, they're not... It's not really possible to miss them. It's remarkable how pertinent, how penetrating, how applicable this is, his comments are to our lives and our world today. And so to all of us who are Christians, there is a time, there's really no time to kind of drift right now, no time to dream. If you're not a Christian yet, or maybe you're just checking things out, not really into the Bible yet, not a Bible person. Hang on, you're going to learn some stuff that are kind of behind the scenes here. So kind of brace yourself. The Apostle John, who writes this letter that we're going through, really gets firm with us. So it's kind of like you're sitting on an inside family meeting. So I want us to read these few verses that we're looking at. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. I've put everything in that insert that's in your bulletin. If you'd like to just follow along, that's fine too, and there's some points that we'll fill in, but however you learn best, just utilize that. So if this is distracting, just go ahead and follow along, and we'll share this together. But 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12, where we left off last week. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at this passage together. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at this passage. And this is not an easy one, and it's not one that we should take lightly. We know, Lord, that it's given in love and in care, and yet it is given with some firm topics for us to discuss today. So I pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we look to your word for help, for strength, and guidance. I pray for those who may be here and don't have a relationship with you, don't have a close relationship with you yet. I just pray that you might just rain your love on them. May you just shower them with your grace, and may they just sense how much you care, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you are in danger, it makes a lot of sense for there to be a warning given, right? And of course, the greater the danger, the more serious the warning. I have a very limited, some of you are going to laugh, but those of you who have known me for a length of time, you won't, but I have a very limited amount of military experience and exposure. I really do have some, and it's very limited. For a number of years, I had the privilege of working and teaching at the Naval Weapons Station in Concord. And in doing some training for that position, I taught marine water survival when guys would come from Camp Pendleton after boot camp. I would test them. It always amazed me how many guys did not tie in Navy with water. It was always amazing. It's amazing how many Navy people can't swim. It's like, you know, that's a boat out there in the ocean. So I would do the testing after they came back from boot camp, and it was a lot of fun. I learned a lot of things. But they took me through some training, and they talked about some dangers. And you probably would all already know that. I lived in Concord all my life, not just right near the Naval Weapons Station. And so there were some areas where they said, do not cross this area. Do not go into there. Do not drive in this area. It's one of those shoot and ask questions later areas. Just don't. So there were some things. There were some safety things with some of the machinery, with some of the equipment and so forth there. Even the pool equipment was like a ship. It wasn't like what you might have in your backyard. I mean, it was huge piping like you were in a ship. So there's some dangerous things about that. There were also some areas, some information that we were not allowed to share, some things that they told us that, you know, it was kind of like, I'm sorry, we can't tell you. And those of you who have been in the military, those kind of situations, you know, you've been told things that they say, you are not to tell this ever to anyone. So that was all important. Those were very, very severe warnings. The closest I actually came to being actively a part of the military was a Marine Corps weekend I went on. And it was a great experience. I love it. I can remember things. I mean, we ran drills in the rain and in the woods. And the weather was horrible. And we were slopping around in the middle of the night. And remember us finding this this shed. And we put crates up and we were sleeping on crates. And it was a great experience. But those of you who were in the military also, how many of you, by the way, served in the military some way? All right. So depending on when you served, I got the privilege of eating an MRE. Good times, good times. MRE standing for meal ready to eat. I love it. This one's, now if you weren't looking at a plastic package and I said, hey, would you guys like to go for some barbecue pork ribs? Sounds good, but it's the presentation, I think, that just lacks, right? Well, I remember when we were eating and we were going to have, you know, we were ripping one of these open, my first experience eating an MRE, I was given a warning by more than one military person who said, do not eat the peanut butter or the jelly alone. They said, if you eat one or the other, they will have digestive results. Peanut butter has one kind of digestive result. And I'm not going into detail. The jelly has another kind of digestive result. If you eat them together, They'll balance each other out. But if you eat only one, it's not going to be good. And I never saw a guy eat just one or the other, and, you know, and we all survived. And that was a good warning. I was really a very, very appreciative of that warning. But during that weekend, I got even a more severe warning because we had an experience that I was really amazingly unique, and I'm really glad I got to be a part of this too. But we were training for chemical and biological warfare. And so we were, and it was 100 degrees in North Carolina, humid. But we were putting these outfits on, and we were looking. We were helping each other put these on for situations like that, looking at each other, making sure there were no compromises, no cracks, nothing that could, you know, where could any chemical or something could seep in. And it was an amazing experience. But the warnings they gave with that, while the peanut butter and jelly recipe from the, or, you know, warning from the MRE was a good warning, this could have been a matter of life and death in a war situation. Much more serious warning. And I want you to picture now Apostle John, can I call him Colonel John, giving us some instructions because he's been to battle. He has felt it. He has been in the warfare. He knows what, you know, we as Army of Christ are going to face. And now he's giving us some very, very serious warnings. Here's a guy who's, and of course he addresses us as little children. When you're in your 90s, everybody's a little child, right? Everybody seems young when you're pushing, you know, to the century mark. And we've seen this frequently that he uses that. You know, I'll go through it real quickly. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children. In 2:28, he says, now little children. Chapter 3, verse 7, my little children, let no one deceive you. In verse 18 of chapter 3, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In chapter 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And then the very last, very, very last verse of the whole letter of 1 John, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children. He loves that title. In fact, it's his favorite. I think it's his favorite title of all of that. But even though he's keeping that idea of family together, he's giving us some really strong warnings. He's saying, okay, children, I love you, but listen, you wear the uniform of the child of God. You are in the army of saints. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've been enlisted, and we've become a part of his family because of what Jesus did by dying, by being buried, by rising again, and we've accepted that. And so we are forgiven. But he's saying, now go out there and represent Jesus Christ well. Go out there and represent him well. And if you've accepted that gift of God's forgiveness, of eternal life, God, John's going to describe you in a moment. If you haven't yet, it's available to you today. It's a gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness. God provided all of those. But in 1 John 2:12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then John speaks to the older, more seasoned veterans when he says, verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And it's interesting, he says that twice, exact same phrase. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He wants them to see that. Now, I want to say this to you, ladies, because, you know, I think women are quite cool, frankly. You are not being left out. When he says little children, and he says that, you know, to you fathers and to you young men, he's not discounting you. He's not emphasizing the gender of the people as much as he is the age and the stage and the maturity and the growth. Okay, so you're not left out. It would be very appropriate to say, you know, men and women, fathers and mothers. He's talking about their spiritual maturity level, not just, you know, not simply, you know, that. So he's referring to more of their maturity level than even their age or their gender. Now, here's a warning. As we go into this, and the theme is kind of warning, never, ever think that just because you have grown older in Christ, that you've grown up in Christ. Right? Just because you've been on the planet a long time, or just because you said, well, I accepted Christ back when I was 6 years old, and now I'm 58 or whatever, so I, you know, just because you've been at it a long time doesn't mean you're growing. And we see that in a lot of situations in life, right? I mean, a person's maturity isn't necessarily coincide with their age. So those who are older, those of you maybe who have been walking with God for a while, you've been a Christian for a while, those who are older need just as much of warning as the younger men and younger women. And then he talks about the young men, those who are younger in age and obviously with less maturity, but they're strong. He says in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And it always impresses me, I'm not saying this to embarrass our young people, but it always impresses me how hungry they are to learn more and more and more. You know, I mean, some of our young people, I mean, they come to Sunday morning. They'll come to go to Jason's house Sunday night. They'll go to a college crew meeting on Tuesday night. They'll be a part of a small group. And then they'll get together and they'll talk about a message that they heard on some podcast. Why? That's exactly what John's saying. He goes, I love you young guys. I love you young gals. You're just hungry. You're hungry. You're hungry. You want more and more and more. And that's what he's talking about. He says, I write to you, young man, you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So you're living strong. You're living victoriously. You've rejected false teaching. They're remaining, you know, faithful to Christ. And that's why I love youth. I delight in youth. In fact, you younger people have strength that the older people don't have. And you have a whole world in front of you, ahead of you. So yeah, you like this? There's a great verse coming that I want to. I love that. But I'm saying that to us older people, and I'm putting myself in that category. There's a lot of churches who would have people who are a lot older. But the fact of the matter is sometimes the older people can kind of feel like they got the corner market. When I came to Hillside 25 years ago, it was like it was mostly older people. In fact, there was no nursery. There was really no, you know, it was a lot of older people. And sometimes there was some of those older, now there was some older people who were so encouraging to me. And they were so uplifting and just amazing. Linda's dad was one of those. Oh, my word. I don't know what I would have done without him as a new pastor. But then there were some of those who were kind of like patting you on the head, saying, "You'll when you get our age, you'll see," right? And, you know, there's something about having that older people who, you know, it's like, we've been through the school of hard knocks. We've been through it. We've got the bruises and we've got the battle scars. And you know, so just don't get too excited. It's not going to be, you know, don't that discouraging? You've had maybe that happen. Well, I love this verse I came across in Job 32 that talks about this. Job 32:9. People do not become wise merely because they live long. They don't understand what justice and mercy is. Merely because they are old. So when I saw this picture, I thought, right? Just because you're old doesn't mean you're grown up. And Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrase says this. He says that getting old doesn't guarantee good sense. Let me give you just a couple of Bible examples real quick. Abraham. When Abraham, in the Old Testament, was wise, but he made some very foolish decisions when he was older. Really old. Moses, well into his 80s, when he, you know, well over 80 actually, when he disobeyed God and struck the rock. God told him to speak to the rock. He strikes the rock out of anger, and he knew better. It's not like he's just, you know, a young kid, but his anger got the best of him. David, we always talk about that story about him looking and seeing Bathsheba. Don't we always kind of picture some young guy in his 20s? David's past 50, and just throw on top of it, he's got multiple wives. He's already got children. And he's walking around looking, doing what he shouldn't be doing. And he's already, you know, approaching what we would call retirement age. And he falls that way. I mean, and then, of course, after lusting after Bathsheba, he ends up organizing the murder of her husband. And, he should have known better at his age. David wasn't a young man. Uzziah, the king in 2 Chronicles, he was known, he like broke records, if you read through 2 Chronicles. I mean, he was just kind of an amazing guy. And but as he gets older and older, he starts reading, his own, press releases and starts getting impressed with himself. And the Bible says that one time he got, people are giving him accolades and praising him. So he ends up going and taking an offering into the temple where only the priests are supposed to go. And he goes pridefully. And he offers, an offering. Well, when he's criticized rightfully so by the priest, he tries to take him out. Well, those of you who know the story of King Uzziah know that God ended up striking him with leprosy. As a young man? No, he was an older guy. So that's why I'm saying, and it's kind of a restatement of what I just said before, but if you're older, you're still susceptible. Right? We can all agree to that. So whatever age we are, we've got everything from young people. We're mostly young people here, but maybe a couple would, you know, getting there. But we're all susceptible. We're all in it together, okay? Can we feel it? Can we realize? Teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 40-somethings, 50-somethings, and that's, I think, really where it stops. Hey, right? We're all in this together. We're all struggling with the same thing. I had a seminary professor who was in his 80s, and he used to tell great stories. He grew up on a farm, and he would tell awesome stories. And I remember one time, the class, this one particular class was all guys. It was in grad school, it was in seminary. So, and somehow we were going through a passage, and we were looking at it in Hebrew, and the subject of lust came up. And I remember one of the guys bravely asked the question that we really all wanted to ask. But he says, Dr. Cantrell, he said, how old were you when you finally got the victory and didn't have to fight lust anymore? Realizing that it was probably going to be depressing to us, but he wanted to be honest. He said, men, I'll let you know when I get there. To which all of us single guys were going, oh, great, you know, it's like wonderful. Hey, the truth of it is, we're going to fight lust, we're going to fight materialism, we're going to fight, you know, we're not immune to any sin. We can fall on any given day. John's saying, listen up, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, there's no place for arrogance, there's no place for presumption. You're going to face this. It's going to be tough, but you're going to face it. Now, there's a warning to all of us, those of us who are trying to follow God's will and follow God's direction. Verse 15 and 16 will take on more meaning, I think. I want to read something to you that I came across. I don't read a lot in the Message paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. It is that, by the way. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But I want you, we read the actual scripture, but I want to read this paraphrase to you because I thought it just kind of adds something that really helped me. This is 15, 16, and 17. He paraphrases it this way. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all of its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. I love that. I love that. I think, you know, it's pretty clear. But I think there's some specifics that I think would be good for us to understand. First of all, realize this warning is for believers. I said it's for everybody. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. Okay? It's a warning for believers. Understand that God's telling us to be grateful for this planet when He says don't love the world. He's not saying don't go out in creation and go, wow, this is amazing. That's not what He's talking about. Some of you will enjoy. I mean, summer's coming, right? The beautiful months. You go out to the ocean. You enjoy it. That's not what He's saying by don't love the world. Okay? He's not telling us to hate the beauty of creation. But in this world's culture, in this world's lifestyle, in this world's system, He says we are basically, number two, we are foreigners in a spiritual sense. So number one, it's a warning that applies to believers. And then if you didn't get that one, secondly, we are foreigners in a spiritual sense here. Philippians, I says it this way, I love it. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That word citizenship, it's politimeo, and it's got different forms, but we get our word politics. We get our word government from that. So our government, our citizenship is in heaven. But we're left on earth for a reason. Okay, God's not just forgotten about us. God didn't make a mistake by leaving us here, and he's not surprised by the difficulties, the troubles, the struggles that you're going through. He's not surprised by the sinfulness of the world, and he's not even surprised by the sinfulness you struggle with yourself while we're here. That's the way of humans on the earth, and that's the way we tend to go, and that's the way we tend to live here. So I want you to just be reassured. Number three, God has placed us here on purpose. I've had people say that. Why doesn't God just save us and then take us back to, you know, take us to heaven? Just, you know, why all this misery? He's got us here for a reason. He's got us here for a purpose. He wants that. The world's goal is to fulfill all of their desires. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the will of God for us, the purpose of God here is for us to fulfill his desires and for him to give us his desires in our heart. Number four, as we're going through this, we represent a different culture. We have patterns of thinking. We want to fill our minds with stuff. We want to fill our minds with truth that the world's culture does not. We as the old phrase, you know, we march to a beat of a different drum, but we live with them and we need to handle our culture wisely. I've mentioned this before, but it's, you know, put yourself in a scenario. You're on a construction site, right? And a woman walks by, maybe not wearing a lot of clothing. And what for you as a believer is a battleground, for the world is an opportunity. See the difference? Our approach to things, our way of thinking, our way of processing things, it's completely different. And so in all of that, though, we have to make something really, really clear. Is that number five? When he's giving us the warning, he's dealing with us loving the world, not living in it. Okay? There's a huge difference. Help me out here. God so loved the world. And he's telling us to hate the world? Wait. Does that sound right? Jesus loved the world, but he wasn't worldly. And we saw last week John telling us in verse 10 to love our brothers and sisters, right? Love each other. He says, by loving, we're going to be known as people who abide in the light by showing love. And the kind of love that John warns us about here is a different kind of love. It's a love that sucks us in. It's a love that says, I got to have it. It's a love that says, I want to own it. And that, you know, we become addicted to. And that there's consequences, dreadful consequences, spiritually, emotionally, even physically, can be damaging. So what does John mean when we say the world? Now, the Greek word for world, you've heard this word. You've heard of cosmon, or you probably heard of cosmos. But the Greek word here is cosmon. And we get our word cosmopolitan from it. We get our word cosmetics from it. That doesn't mean, ladies, if you use cosmetics that you're worldly, okay? It's just that the world's happier. No, that's not true. We get words like, but we get the word, you've heard people talk about the cosmos. They're just using the Greek term for world. It's right? You've heard people talk here. And so when we talk about the cosmos, the world, like he's saying it, basically what we're talking about is this. If we're talking about the attitudes, we're talking about the values, we're talking about all of those things that characterize the world in opposition to God. This system leaves God out. It's a system that competes with God's system. This is our word. This is where you work. It's where you play. It's where you go to school. It's where you get your entertainment. It's your neighborhood, all of that. It's not us against them. Okay? It's their system. We live in an atmosphere. We live in an environment. We live in a culture. It's our surroundings. It's the values. It's the pleasures. It's the pastimes. It's the aspirations and even the attitudes that reflect that we have no place for God. You know, you have friends. I have friends who think believing in God is stupid. That believing in God is, you know, basically paramount with believing in the tooth fairy. You know? Believing in an Easter bunny. It's like, yeah, believe in fairy tales. Sure, you want to believe in God? Throw that God in the mix. Yeah, I have friends that I love and care about, and they feel that way. See, what is that? That's a way of thinking. It's what they value. It's that atmosphere, that attitude. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to make it sound more dangerous than it is. because it truly is dangerous. The way of thinking and so forth. Of course, there are times of great enjoyment when we live in this world. I mean, I have enjoyed great times. Go up to Lake Tahoe. I love it. I love what this planet has to offer, right? And I believe in good planet management. But when you talk about a system, a way of thinking, that's a completely different. I don't know the last time I quoted something from the 1890s, but I came across something that was just, I thought was so amazing. There's an Anglican bishop, his name was Richard Trent, he wrote this back in 1890, and he describes it this way. And it's a little poetic, but I think you'll follow it. He says, "All the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale." Man, why don't people write stuff like that? I mean, that was brilliant. I just thought, he capsulized that. It's like we're living in this, and we have to be so careful not to suck it into our lives and into our heart, because we're just going to spew it right back out. We live in a society, and you know, those of you raising kids, where, you know, it ain't like it used to be. The culture, the way of thinking, the pattern of life that we are raising our kids in is different, and they are becoming, and I'm going to use this in a not a political way, but very tolerant of even sin. I'm not saying accepting of people. I don't like that word tolerant. It makes it sound like you're putting up with something. I'm not saying we accept everybody no matter where they are. Anybody's welcome at Hillside, wherever their lifestyle, wherever they're struggling with, whatever. But we can become soft to it, and that's what he's talking about. That's what John's referring to. In a nutshell, it's life on this planet Earth. And he's saying, don't fall in love with the stuff of this age. Be discerning, be aware, be careful. And John is so serious about this, he mentions the world 6 times in 3 verses. Mentions it over and over again. I think sometimes we like to blame the devil for everything. You know, the devil made me do it, or whatever. But, I mean, we don't like to blame our flesh. I mean, that's embarrassing. It's like, wow, why'd you do that? Oh, just my flesh. Just selfishness, self-centeredness. I just did it. You know, oh, the devil made me do it. The world, the influence, whatever. And so we're going to look at focus of our warning, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Pay attention to that. When you fall in love with the world, you fall out of love with the Father. What does it mean by the things of the world? Well, he describes them. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh." Now, a lot of translations, you may be looking at one if you're looking at your Bible. A lot of it says the lust. But it's the word epithumia, which means a craving, a passionate desire. It appears 38 times in the New Testament. And only 3 of those times are positive. So 35 out of the 38 times this word is used at all, it's all bad. It's evil cravings. And so the first thing that we got, and I'm going to call them cravings if we could do that. So the focus of this warning, the first one he addresses is the cravings of the flesh. See, and why I want to use cravings instead of lust, because when we see lust, almost automatically we think of, we think it refers to illicit sexual involvement, maybe thoughts or actions or deeds or whatever, sexually. But it goes way, way, way beyond that. It includes self-ambitions and self-serving objectives, you know, kind of a selfishness. This day and age in the world we live in, I mean, the attitude is, hey, I got to look out for myself because nobody else is going to. That's cravings of the flesh. You know, it's about me, it's about my comfort, it's about my possessions, it's about my stuff, my position, my future. The flesh craves that. And so because we all think, well, we got the whole sexual thing, we got that all lined up fine, but hey, that doesn't make us exempt. You may say, oh, but I want this, I want that, and that's what he's talking about. We don't like to preach on that, especially when the pink boxes come into the foyer. But gluttony, how many of us are, We wouldn't commit sexual sin, but boy, bring on the food. We'll overeat and we'll indulge ourselves. That would be being greedy for stuff, greedy for pleasures, and selfish in the use of our possessions, cravings of the flesh, lust of the flesh, all included in that. See, the flesh, let me say this, and I'll say this to discourage you, but the flesh will never change. The flesh is the flesh. You may be a Christian, but the flesh is still the flesh. Paul said that. Why do I struggle? Struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And that's why as a follower of Christ, that's why as a believer, having the Holy Spirit in our life, he helps us. He gives us strength. It's so vital in our life. He's the one that helps us with those inner cravings and to restrain us from you know, selfish gratifications. And John's saying, don't fall in love with the things that the flesh craves. And then he says, and the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes. So I'm just saying cravings of the eyes. And this would include sinful cravings activated by what we see. Now that's a broad category because there's a lot of things we could covet and envy, isn't there? You know, I don't know if you ever used the phrase or heard the phrase, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. Well, there may not be Jones, but basically the Joneses represent any family who has what you don't have that you wish you did have, right? That's who those Joneses are. And it's easy to crave what somebody else is even enjoying. You know, a car that you love and they got it, or clothes that they have that you can't afford, or, you know, furniture that you really, really want, but it's just not practical because you got kids. And, you know, and it could be, or that, I heard people have a vacation home, or they have a boat, or they have an RV, or, you know, all these kinds of things. And you're looking at, and you deserve those things. And these so-called symbols of success, and they could even be abilities. They could even be titles. They could be positions. I should be in that position. That person got, you know, got the raise. That person got elevated. That person got moved up the ladder. And I was the one who should have really gotten that. It could be a lot of things. Could be education, all kinds of things. It could be somebody's physique. You know, and the world is full of airbrushed and chemically enhanced people all over the place, right? And you think, you know, most bodies just aren't supposed to look like that. But the world's trying to sell it to us because they're trying to sell their products. You know? Let me just tell you, nobody can get ripped and shredded and physically in perfect shape 8 minutes a day. Okay? You just can't do it. Right? But I'll tell you, if you buy this contraption, it only takes 8 minutes a day. Right? And you're going, wait a minute. I could work out for the next, you know, 80 minutes, you know, which is probably more in line. That's how they sell stuff. And then there's the boastful, the pride of life. This is arrogance. This is just good old-fashioned, not good old-fashioned, but old-fashioned, elevating of ourselves. Once a year, on a Sunday night, the Academy Awards take place. Imagine how much lust goes on around that event. I mean, there's plenty of lust that goes on at the Academy, but even more people sitting there watching it and drooling and, like, you know, it's not academic. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, the boastful pride of winning. You know, beauty contests abound. And, of course, so far, guys, we've gotten out unscathed, but what about car shows and car auctions? That's more like lust of the metal, though, really, isn't it? Yeah, so that doesn't count. Oh, yeah. But man, you see some of those things, you go, oh. I found myself saying that the other day. I saw somebody driving a car, and I said, that guy's driving my dream car. Preparing for this message. See how unspiritual I am? You know, but man, I want that. Man, I deserve that. You would think of professional sports and what they're paid. It's just kind of amazing. Here's averages. Looked this up just a couple days ago. On average, I was kind of surprised, too, by the NFL. On average, NBA players make $5.15 million. Major League Baseball players, $3.2 million. This is the average. So you got the guys sitting on the bench along with the, you know, big guy. NHL players, $2.4 million. And did you know the average NFL player makes $1.9 million a year? I thought they would have been higher than that, but when I saw this, it's kind of amazing. In fact, there's a big to-do about it right now. Forbes magazine did a big write-up about how the NFL's getting ripped off. Yeah, those poor guys, yeah, pray for them, won't you? I know that God will provide. And our human flesh, though, but we want. And we may develop our own style of arrogance, but we've all got it. We all have stuff we want. We all have stuff. You may say, hey, I'm a very simplistic person, but there's stuff. Hey, the world says if you got it, flaunt it. And you know, as many people, on a serious note, as many people as I've buried in my years of ministry, I never saw any of them with a grip on anything. They were never hanging on to anything. So why heed this warning? You know, well, the Bible says, first of all, it's not from the Father, it's from the world, but why heed it? Well, there's a simple reason, I hope, and that's number one. We love God, and I hope you do, if you've got a relationship with Him. The second thing is because of what the world represents. And thirdly, because everything is temporary. Nothing's going to last. In eternity, think of the things. There are no bank accounts. There are no property titles. There are no pink slips. There are no positions. Not a single thing you envied or have envied is going to be in heaven. It's not going to make it past the grave. Look at the contrast in 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When you and I, when we love the world, we're embracing the temporary. When we're doing God's will, we're living for His purpose in our life, and we're living for what is eternal. It doesn't mean we're more important than anybody else. It doesn't mean we're better than them. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means the grace of God. We've been able to benefit from the grace of God and His mercy, and it's caught us before we, you know, did anything else stupid. So as we close, I want to just say a few things that I hopefully will help us get some sensibility in this, all right? Because it really is important. We've got the world to deal with. What do? I just simply want to just say, I want us to guard against extremes. One extreme that comes from very, very well-meaning people is just isolate yourself. Isolate yourself. When you have to live in the world, you know, the monks did this. In fact, you know, on the island of Patmos where John was held up, very top of the Isle of Patmos, there's a monastery now. I think John would have said, no, don't hang here. I'm stuck here long enough. But monks will do that. But you know the only problem? If you went into a monastery, guess what follows you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It'll go right in there with you. You know, and I've heard people say, don't own a television. Don't ever go to a movie. Don't own a computer. You know, don't have any unbelieving friends. Never watch sports, you know, because it's a show of pride. They're just showing. Don't ever, you know, wear anything that's new or updated. John is not saying be a freak in the 21st century. He's not saying that. In fact, look what Jesus says. What was Jesus' prayer for us? This is a prayer for us. John 17:15, he says to his Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So what is it? Jesus is praying for insulation, not isolation. And the Holy Spirit is there in our life to help us with that. You can be a happy, delightful, engaging person to be around without becoming addicted to something, without compromising God's morals and standards. I make it a habit to be a joyful, encouraging, fun person to be with as many unbelieving people as possible. I'm out there. I want to try and prove to people that Christians are not, you know, sour. That we're not down and depressed all the time, that it's not woe is me, that we're not, you know, self-loathing, that we can enjoy life. They need to see that. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:9-10, he says, when I wrote to you, check this out, this is practical for you. He goes, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. He says, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols, you would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. Huh? Does that add us some perspective? It's like, that's it. I'm going to quit my job. It's full of a bunch of heathens. Good. Go be a light to the heathens. It's your work. You know? That's what I do. No, I'm kidding. I'm just messing with you. But you know, you probably know people. I mean, they want to have a Christian dry cleaners, and they want to have a Christian produce department, and they want to have a Christian coffee shop and go to the Christian restaurant. So, and you know, go to Christian stores so they can have Christian, you know, ketchup and Christian relish and Christian, you know, salad. Right? I mean, and I love meeting Christians out in the workplace. That's a great one. But the enemy's going to do all kinds of things to push us to extremes. Here's the other extreme, and that is just being obnoxious. Assert yourself. I'm going to show this world. Boy, you know, I'm going to be a light. I'm going to be a bright, obnoxious, glaring light right in the eyeball. This is worse, actually. Being obnoxious, insulting people who don't know Christ, putting people down because of the way they live morally and so forth, you know. Have you found this? Nobody comes to Christ by being insulted. I've never had anybody say, you know, these Christians I met, they put me down so much that finally I said, yeah, I'll repent. You know, that's not what happens. I'm out of time, but I got to tell you this story that just meant a lot to me when I heard it. Two churches, they were literally across the street from each other. And there was a big gay parade. This was in Georgia. There was a big gay parade that was coming down, you know, gay rights, and maybe it was just a gay celebration parade that was coming down. And one church on one side, you know, evangelical, conservative, you know, Bibles, God's word, everything, they just decided, oh my goodness, they thought it's going to wreck our parking and trying to get out. Everybody's going to be stuck in the parking lot. So they moved their whole time of their service an hour earlier so that they could leave, you know, before the parade started. Makes sense, right? The pastor was around and some of the staff, and of course they didn't make it out before the parade started. The parade started. The church across the street, it's got big tubs of water, handing water out to people as they walked by at the gay parade. And I'm thinking, and the pastor's thinking, who is being Jesus to those people? Give a cup of cold water. It paused to water bottles. Give a cup of cold water in my name. You've done it for me. And I think we've got to be so careful. And it feels like a fine line, doesn't it? Because, you know, it's not like you could say, hey, anything goes. Live and let live. Live any way you want, won't affect you, whatever. But at the same time, we don't expect people who are living in darkness to act like they live in the light. I don't expect any unbelievers to act like believers. In fact, I really want them to act like unbelievers because then they're being honest with me. I get funny things as a pastor, but that's a whole different, I could tell you all kinds of, I love this. I heard somebody say, Christ never told us to go out and clean up fish bowls. He told us to go out and fish. So what's the right way? What's the good approach? Well, it's about us. It's discipline yourself. That's what the Holy Spirit's there to help us with. Don't isolate yourself. Don't assert yourself. Discipline yourself. Restrain yourself. Control your cravings. And you don't have to sell everything. Just be careful. Just live in that tension of pleasing God and living in the world. How's our hope? Here's our hope. Our hope in this world is to know Him. Is to just continually cultivate that relationship with Christ. Because Jesus had this down perfectly. Let's pray.